We're going to be kicking off Mark chapter 9, not kicking it off, but about halfway through. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29 this morning. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. If you're new here, we have been going pretty much verse by verse through the entire book of Mark, and now we're a little over halfway. And I am excited about the passage that we're looking at this morning. It's an incredible passage. I think right in the middle of it, we find a cry from a father that we can all relate to. He just looks at Jesus in desperation and says, "I believe." And no sooner than he says, "I believe," he says, "Help my unbelief." And this is what we're going to focus on this morning. This passage is full of rich theology, full of rich teaching from Jesus. And Mark, we're going to slowly begin to see Jesus' words more and more. As we flip the pages in Mark, you'll see more and more red. So it'll be an exciting time as we continue to go through Mark. But this morning, I want us to just focus on that, what this father's words were. And he looked at Jesus and said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." If you would, again, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We'll start in verses 14 and read through 29. It says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Lord, we just ask for your help this morning. God, we come before you, we believe, but we need help with our unbelief. God, I just ask that you would continue to teach us through your word. Lord, we lean on your promise that your spirit is our help. You sent your spirit to be our guide, to take your word and illuminate it to our hearts, to make it true to us, to make it something we can follow, a tangible way to guide our life, a light to our path. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would do that this morning, that your words would come alive through your spirit, that they would speak to us and to our hearts. And God, that we would respond in faith. In your name we pray. Amen. It was the summer of 2009. I went through an incredible weekend. It was a weekend that was emotionally taxing on me. It's what Val to this day calls the freak out. And in 2009, a good friend of mine, a friend that I grew up with, was getting married. My wife at the time, or we weren't married, we were dating, she was a wedding planner. And so she was planning the wedding of this particular friend of mine. So this was an opportunity for me to actually go to a wedding. I was invited to this wedding. And I was to go there I thought it would be an incredible opportunity for me to be reunited with all my old friends and their families and be able to introduce Valerie to them. And it was going to be this incredible weekend. But this friend of mine, I knew her well, and I was fond of her. I thought highly of her. And so when I went to the wedding, I hadn't been to many weddings before. Or if I had, I didn't pay attention much. They weren't notable. And this wedding was one of the first times I'd ever been to a wedding where marriage was in my horizon. In fact, I had talked to Val about marriage at this point. We had been dating a few months, and we thought, you know, this was headed towards marriage. These were conversations that I initiated. I was excited about the prospect. And she, knowing I would never do anything crazy, like become a pastor or anything like that, was on board as well. And so this was the trajectory of our relationship. It was headed towards marriage. And so as I sat at my friend's wedding, it was one of the first times where I was really taking note of everything that was said. It was a really special wedding, too. They had made personal vows. So they shared their own vows, and I was just overwhelmed at what they were sharing with each other. Not only that, they had invited a couple that had sort of mentored them to share their testimony about marriage. And as the ceremony just continued on, I was just flooded with emotions about the seriousness of the commitment of marriage. It sort of sobered me up about what it was that I was headed towards. And so after the ceremony, Val gets in the car and we're headed to the reception. She goes, "What did you think of the ceremony?" And I began to tell her all of these questions I had about what I believed, but also what I wasn't sure I believed. I began to tell her all these questions about how, yeah, I want to get married, but do we really know what we're getting into? Do we really understand what this commitment is? I love you, but what will happen in the future? This was not the time to unload all these questions on her. And so when we arrived at the reception, she was in no mood to meet all my friends and their families. The little time I got to spend with her during that reception was me just going to her and basically saying, "I believe, but help me with my unbelief. I believe in marriage. I believe in love. I believe in everything that we are headed towards. But there's just some things I don't know. There's some circumstances I can't predict. I believe, but help me with my unbelief." And this is what Jesus finds when he comes down the mountain of Transfiguration. He shows up to this crowd that's fighting with between the disciples and the scribes, and there's a father who's helpless. He goes to Jesus and he just says, "I believe, but help me with my unbelief. There's things I know about you that I trust in. I have faith. But yet there's all these circumstances that I just have unbelief." Every one of us can have faith, can have belief, and also have unbelief. Every story we've seen in the Gospel of Mark this up until this point has been one story after another of Jesus going amongst the crowds and drawing out people of faith. But every single story, you find a person who has faith, who has belief, and yet they have unbelief. We see the leper who goes to Jesus and he says, if you will heal me, I know you can heal me, but it's if you will. He doesn't doubt Jesus' ability to heal him as a leper. What he doubts, what he can't quite believe, is if Jesus is compassionate enough to actually touch his skin. He has belief in who Jesus is, and yet there's still some unbelief. We see the woman with the issue of blood, and she charges after Jesus in her shame. She was kept alone in her house, never to go out in public, never to be seen or touched, and yet she fights through a crowd, brushes up against everyone just to touch his garment, knowing that if she does, she'll be healed. Incredible belief, incredible faith. And when Jesus turns around and notices, she cowers in fear. For the same reason, she knew Jesus would heal. She had faith that Jesus could heal. But would he be compassionate enough to heal her? We see Jairus the same. He meets Jesus at the shore, bows before him, declares, Jesus, I know you can heal my daughter. But will you take the time? Incredible belief, incredible faith. And yet still some unbelief. And it's no different in this story. It's just reversed. This man, instead of seeing that Jesus can heal, he questions if he can. He says, if you can heal, would you show compassion? He's got some belief, but he's got some belief. It's a mix that we walk in. That's what we're going to drive at this morning, is that I can have faith and fight unbelief. We see it all throughout Scripture. We can have faith, and yet we have to fight unbelief. This is what Jesus is showing us in this passage. See, we define belief when we see it here. This story is an incredible story. Let's just kind of walk through it briefly. I will try to go through it just so we can understand what's happening here. We've just seen Jesus come off the Mount of Transfiguration. If you were with us last week, we saw Jesus take the inner circle, the disciples. They go up the mountain. He's transfigured in glory, radiates glory. And there's an incredibly rich message there that Jesus is the Son of God. God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus over and over again has been trying to help the disciples to understand that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But yet he has to go and die and rise again. It's something they just can't understand. They have faith to follow, but yet they still have unbelief. This is what Jesus is driving at. So he meets them and they're arguing. He comes down the mountain only to find a fight. I mean, the disciples are now fighting with the scribes. What are they arguing over? They're arguing over a failed exorcism. Jesus walks up to this crowd. It's full of frustration and failure on behalf of the disciples. The disciples were found faithless in this moment. There was something they didn't believe. Jesus had given them the ability to cast out demons, to go and to teach, cast out demons and heal those around him. And Jesus walks upon this scene and it's a failure. The man comes to Jesus and says, look, I brought my son to your disciples. They couldn't help. And you notice he even says, I brought them to you. And it's as if he's pointing out a failure in Jesus. For the disciples to fail, for everyone around, meant Jesus was a failure. And the scribes are relishing in this. The scribes are there. They notice Jesus, the disciples, fail at this attempt. We don't know exactly how it happened. You can imagine one of them lays hands on the boy and nothing happens. Maybe it was Judas. We don't know. That was supposed to be a joke. It didn't land. Noted. So they swap out. Another one tries. It doesn't happen. We've done this before. They think, what's going on? The scene begins to escalate. You could imagine the pressure, the embarrassment they feel as this crowd is gathered, and what they normally have the power to do, they've lost. And so now the scribes are just loving this moment. See, we told you these men were dangerous. We told you that God hasn't endorsed what they're doing. These are false teachers. So they begin to argue. I imagine one of them mumbles something under their breath, and then just, they say, what did you say? It just escalates into the, we get to this argument. Jesus comes along and says, what are you arguing about with them? And then it's not the disciples who speak up. It's the Father. He says, look, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. And it's worse than that. It actually, when it seizes him, it throws him down. It foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid. Your disciples weren't able to help. Notice what Jesus says. He calls them a faithless generation. He's weary over their faithlessness, what they don't believe. He says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. If we formed our picture of Jesus from pop culture, TV, or movies, this seems out of character of who he is. If we form our picture of who Jesus is out of Scripture, we know he is a prophet. He is one who came down to draw people back to God, and he speaks boldly, and he speaks with judgment to do so. This is right in line with who Jesus is. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? These questions, on a surface level, these are questions. How long am I to be here? How long am I to bear with you? These are questions you ask when you're not at home. These are questions you ask when you aren't at the place you call home. When I'm not at home, when I'm stuck somewhere, maybe camping in a tent, and you ask yourself, how long do I have to be here? How long do I have to bear this? Do you see how that works? Jesus is not at home. He is happy to be there. He is gone there on mission. Don't misunderstand, but you have to see the perspective of Jesus. He's saying, how long? I'm not here permanently. This earth was not his home. He came here for a mission, and every minute that he spent with us was a minute that his Father gave him to spend here. So he looks at this crowd and says, oh, you faithless generation, or you're still not getting it. You still have unbelief. How long am I to bear with you? They bring the boy to him, and it gets wild. The spirit begins to convulse in him. Immediately, he's falling on the ground, rolling about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asks his Father, how long has this been happening to him? How long has this demon been robbing your boy's body? He says, from childhood. It often casts him into fire, into water to destroy him. This is what demons do. They would love to steal, kill, and destroy. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. We learn from the Father that this happens not at his will, but at the whim of the demon. This happens routinely. And not only that, but it happens to destroy him. This is growing up with this. They've seen their boy nearly get burned to death, nearly drown, and they recognize that this demon would take full delight in destroying him. So he says, if you can do anything. Remember, he's on the heels of a failed attempt by the disciples. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. There's two ways we can read this, if you can. First way we can read it is sort of sarcastically. Like Jesus is saying, if you can, are you kidding me? Of course I can. The second way we can read it is his just repeating back to him what he says, if you can, and he's putting the emphasis on the you. Notice what he says right after, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. But both ways point to his belief and his unbelief. And immediately the father of the child cries out and says, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus sees that the crowd comes running in light of all that's happening, he rebukes the spirit and casts them out. And things actually look worse than they started. Now the boy's on the ground and everyone thinks that he's dead until Jesus picks him up to rise again. It's an incredible story. And right in the middle of it, we see a man who has belief and he has unbelief. And Jesus gives us our only hope for victory over unbelief. This is what it is. Our only hope for victory over unbelief is trusting in Jesus. Notice what happens here. He puts his trust in Jesus. He both puts his belief and his unbelief in the hands of Jesus. We so often get this wrong. I want to just point out three ways we often put our trust in the wrong things. First, we often put our trust in what we can control, our control in life. Here's how this works. For so long in history, in fact, this story, one of the unique things about this story is that this boy suffers from what we would call seizures or an epileptic fit. And some people have pointed out and said, you know what? This just proves that the Bible just, it was a primitive misdiagnosis. The demonic powers are not real. And that's the materialist worldview, this worldview that just denies the spiritual realm altogether. But yet, Scripture clearly calls this demonic possession. And we're not going to get into much of that, but here's what I want to illustrate for us, is that we put our trust in what we control. We live the life of faith as if there's no spiritual realm. We've inherited what is called this God of the gaps. You may have heard this before. The God of the gaps is this idea that we only recognize God in the gaps of our understanding. So for example, throughout history, we thought thunder came from, you know, Zeus, or giant waves came from King Triton. Right? And then as we learned in science how these waves were formed, how thunder was formed, we no longer began to attribute that to God, but we still only attributed what we couldn't understand. The gaps in our understanding is what we attribute God to. He began to be known as the God of the gaps. And this is what science promised us. That as science would continue to answer all these questions for us, this gap would get smaller and smaller and smaller until there'd be no reason for God. The gap would close and the God of the gaps would go with it. But this isn't the God of the Bible. See, the God of the Bible is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over what we don't understand, and he's sovereign over what we do understand. That's the God of the Bible. We can't just only put our faith in the God that we don't understand. We do this so often. We put our faith in God for our eternity because we don't understand it. We have to have faith. We don't know what will happen to us. And so we put our faith in God for our eternity, and that is good. But things that we can control, our money, our affairs, our family, our work, our jobs, all these things that we can sit back and say, I've got under control, we don't invite God into. We leave him as the God of the gaps, the God of the gaps in our understanding. Sure, we will have faith in what we can't see, but we don't have faith in the sovereign God who's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over the spiritual. He's sovereign over the physical. He's sovereign over our jobs. He's sovereign over our families. There is no place you can look where he does not have the ability and the authority to intervene. He's not just the God of the gaps. He's the God of everything. And we're supposed to put our trust in him, not what we can control, not what we can deceive ourselves and think we can control. We're to put our trust in Jesus over everything. Secondly, we often put our trust in faith. Hear me out. This may be a little confusing, but I wanted to keep it in there because faith and belief are not the objects of our faith. We're to trust in Jesus, not in belief. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. What we often do, there's this idea, it's evolved into the whole movement, right? You may have seen this documentary called The Secret, right? This idea that you can just sort of speak things into the universe and they will be manifested, right? That you can just sort of will things to happen. And what's actually taught there is that you just have to have faith in faith. Meaning if you have faith in belief, if you can will it, if you can believe it strong enough, if you can focus, if you can make an intention, if you can do a dream board and sort of worship it every day, then it will happen. And we put faith in faith. We put our trust in this idea that I can just focus my belief, I can just will it, and it will happen. And that's not what Jesus is saying. This has overwhelmed us, even though if we don't follow it, it seeps into our worldview. Right? That if we are just positive about something enough, it will happen. This has even seeped into the church. Pastors have made fortunes telling people if you just claim it and send some money, it'll happen. This is not what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching to trust in the person, the character of Jesus. Don't put your faith in faith itself. This idea that if you just believe it strong enough. Last, we put our trust in faking it. And this one is sort of this idea that we just sort of fake it until we make it. We just live with this cognitive dissonance. We just sort of settle into this idea that, yes, I believe, I have faith, and I have unfaith. I have unbelief, rather. And I'm just going to live like this. And I'm just going to make it work. I'm just going to go through the motions and never really wrestle with it. I'm never really going to take it to Jesus. I'm just going to live faking it. I'm just going to keep doing enough. Rather than really address the doubt, rather than really to go to Jesus, we just sort of fake it until we make it. This is another idea that's just pervasive. Right? It's sort of an evolution of this idea that if we just will something strong enough, it'll happen. Fake it till you make it is just to operate with this confidence, even though it's insincere. We can't do that with Christianity. This is what happened to the disciples. They showed up to deliver this boy. And Jesus shows them it doesn't work that way. You want my power. You have to depend on me. You can't fake it until you make it. You cannot manifest God's power in your life. You cannot just be confident and pretend and expect anything but insincerity. We can't fake it until we make it. So I want to help us here. How can I believe, help my unbelief, become a model prayer for battling unbelief? How can it become a model prayer? I think last week we saw the transfiguration as sort of this analogy or model for being a prayer a prayerful, faithful disciple, how we can sort of ascend up the mountain. We can leave this world behind to meet God where he would have us. And this morning, I want us to just see that we're given such a helpful prayer here. A helpful prayer for battling unbelief. We can have a faith, but we have to fight our unbelief. First, it's an honest confession of sin. It's an honest confession of sin. That's what I love so much about this man going before Jesus. He has everything at stake here. Jesus has just told him, if you want your son healed, essentially, it doesn't come down to my ability. I can heal your son. It comes down to what you believe. I mean, think about standing there in front of Jesus and you so desperately want this for your son. It's horrific to watch him go through this. And now Jesus, who's more than capable of healing him, stands before him and says, I'm capable, but it matters about what you think. It matters about your belief. To be hit with that, how would that not be the first words that come out of your mouth? Is to just say, okay then, I believe. That would be all of our first words. Jesus, I believe. But no sooner does he spit it out than he's honest and says, help me with my unbelief. This is why it's such a powerful prayer. It's a confession. It's a confession to Jesus to trust him with your unbelief. This is what this man does, is he trusts Jesus. Knowing he was supposed to believe, he's honest anyway. And says, Jesus, you know what? I need help with my belief. It's an honest confession. We have to go to the Lord with this honest confession, to go to the Lord and say, I believe you. I am faithful. But Jesus, there's just some things I'm struggling to believe. I need help with my unbelief. It's a confession of sin. Second, it promotes trust and dependence on God. Promotes trust and dependence on God. This is ultimately what this man did, is he just threw everything at Jesus. He just trusted him. He trusted him with the truth of what he believed and what he didn't believe. He trusted him with the fate of his son. He trusted him in front of the crowds arguing. He trusted Jesus and became dependent on him for the outcome. This is what this kind of prayer leads us to. As we find ourselves just wandering, putting our trust in what we can control, in just believing something strong enough, or just simply faking it, this prayer, coming back to Jesus and saying, I believe, but help my unbelief, it promotes trust and dependence back on God. Fourth, it's a prayer disciples should pray. One of the fascinating things I've learned as we've been studying Mark is that Jesus is brilliant on so many levels, which it doesn't sound like much of an insight, perhaps, but what I mean by that is he starts out teaching in parables, and then he teaches plainly, but often in his miracles, when he does these incredible displays of power, he's also teaching his disciples something. Not only is he showing compassion to this boy and to this father, he's teaching his disciples what it is they should be praying. What it looks like, this is what should be coming out of the disciples' mouth. The disciples should be praying, I believe you, Jesus, but you got to help me with what we don't believe. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God, but this idea that you've got to go and die and raise again, I don't believe. Help me with my unbelief. We see none of it. They're standing in the crowd as Jesus clearly puts this on display, and they miss it. In fact, we'll find out next week, they just talk about who's the greatest. And in fact, he tells them again, plainly, that he's got to go and die and rise again. And they don't even ask him any questions about it. They're scared to ask him. This is a prayer that disciples should pray. If you are following Jesus, there will be moments where you will have to wrestle with your unbelief. Sin in your life that just leads you to unbelief. Things that you can clearly see. God has made a promise here, but I don't believe it. I can't trust. I'm struggling to trust you in it. It's a prayer disciples should pray. The disciples had prayed this. It would have been a prayer that leads them to the gospel. And that's number five. It's a prayer that leads us to the gospel. What's so incredible about this passage and what Jesus is showing us, and Mark is writing. Mark was written by basically Peter's assistant. So it's to be understood that Peter was just giving a lot of the stories here. So these are stories from Peter's perspective. And Peter comes down the mountain. He experiences all this. And notice what it says in verse 27. It says, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. That word arose there is also the word for resurrection. It's as if Mark is just giving us big flashers saying, hey, look at what Jesus was putting on display here. The very thing that the disciples could not comprehend, they could not believe that Jesus would have to go to the cross and that he would be raised again. It pointed them directly to the gospel. In fact, this is exactly the parallel. The boy, the innocent one, the victim in all of this goes, and he goes violently to what looks like his death. As the crowds are gathered around, same crowds that would be sending Jesus to the cross. These crowds gather around this boy. And they say this, he looks like he's dead. Jesus is putting this on display. I'm going to go and die. It's going to be violent. It's going to be shameful. It's going to look like all is lost. It's going to look like it's worse than when it started. But it's God's will. And I'll be raised up. This is what he puts on display, that this boy, the crowds, they say it, he looks dead. This looks worse than what we started with. It looks like this demon has won. And then Jesus lifts him up to be raised again. It's the picture of Jesus' death and his resurrection. This is a prayer that leads us always back to the gospel. I believe, but help my unbelief. It shows us who's the faithful one and who's unfaithful. Jesus says, oh, you faithless generation. When we humble ourselves before God and we say, I believe, I trust, help my unbelief. See the picture of who God is, that he is a God who's come down. He's a God who stopped at nothing to be faithful to us despite our unfaithfulness, despite our unbelief. He stopped at nothing so that we could believe, so that he could work in us to believe. That's the gospel. He came as the righteous one. He died as the righteous one so that he could give that back to us. So when we ask, I believe, help my unbelief, expect him to answer. Expect his faithfulness in return for our unfaithfulness. Lord, we cry out to you. With all that we believe, we declare. God, with honesty, we confess all that we don't. God, I would just ask that you would help our unbelief. that your Spirit would help to make things clear for us. God, that we would throw our trust in you, that we would take action in faith. God, that we would take risk in faith. And that we would see that all things are possible in faith. In your name we pray. Amen.